Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we want to be captured with a compelling vision of Jesus Christ. Lord, that would just not enrapture our mind, but Lord, would call forth from us a walk that is different, that is mind-blowingly different than anything we could ever imagine. So, Father, we commit ourselves. Would you speak to us as we look at your word now? In Jesus' name, amen. You can turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 2. We're going to look briefly at a very familiar passage and try to bring some themes to light through this. You know, I was saved when I was 13 years old. And I don't know what it was about my conversion experience that was so mind-blowing for me that I look back upon that and I say, you know, this was different than many other people's conversion experiences. But I knew at that point in time that God had required everything of me. And in faith, I said, yes, if you're going to be my Lord and Savior, I give you my life. And at 13 years old, there were a lot of other things on my mind. So I could only think that that was a work of the Spirit that changed my life. That I often would say, even to this day, that had it not been for that, I'd be dead right now, just with the trajectory of where I was going in my life. But every breakthrough in my life, every accomplishment I've experienced has always required for me that I take steps of faith. That I would be responsive to the leading of the Spirit and I would be responsive to the teaching of the Word of God. And I've got to say, I've never regretted it. Taking these steps have never been easy. They've always been risky. They're sometimes even painful. And I remember after I received Christ, my next biggest challenge was to go to church. The last place I ever wanted to be. I thought, okay, well, Lord, I'll go. And I saw God work. And then I was needed to go to college because I knew from about the time of 14 or 15 that I'd be in full-time ministry. I don't know how, but I knew that. And people kept telling me, well, you got to go to college to do that. So I said, well, okay, I'm going to go to college. And the Lord provided a way. Again, a big step of faith for me. And then when I met Kim, that wasn't so much of a big step of faith for me, but it was for her. You know, and she finally, after much ado and much trying to be persuasive on my part, my best behavior and everything, she finally said yes. And then she said, where are we going to live? And I said, we're going to Indiana. I'd never been to Indiana before. But God made a way, and God did it. And when God brought us from Indiana back to Southern California to be involved in ministry, before I'd even finished my education, we said yes. Again, it was a big step of faith. And when I sat in a Denny's cart just across the table from my senior pastor, and he said, Martin, you want to go into ministry, but you got to finish your education. You got to finish your master's degree. I said, how's that going to happen, John Winger? He said, well, how much faith do you have? And I said, I'm all in. Went home and told my wife, I said, I think that I need to go back to school. And she said, how are we going to do it? I said, I'm going to find out by faith. I just knew that that's what God was calling us to do. And he provided every step of the way. And then when God made it clear when I was sitting in on a lake in Norwood, Colorado on vacation. And God made it clear that I would be leaving Southern California. And I said, Lord, I've got three kids now. This is getting risky. This is getting really risky. And he said, how much faith do you have? Will you believe me? Will you follow me no matter what? And I had to say yes. And then when I came up here, I said, Lord, I don't even know if they're going to like me. I may not make it through 6 months with them. And that was almost 20 years ago. And you guys are gluttons for punishment. But, this life of faith, this life of walking in the responsive attitude to the leading of the Spirit and the teaching of the Word of God, it's never easy. It's never easy, and it never stops. At 53, I would like to think that, you can kind of sit back and cruise for a little while. 2 weeks ago, I went down to Phoenix, as you know, and I sat with a pastor of a church down there of about a little larger than ours, about 400, and he's a man who I just have a lot of respect for, and just I was going to shadow him and his staff for the week just to learn some things. And in our get to know you meeting that Monday afternoon, after a 2.5 hour, 3 hour grueling flight in a very small seat between two very large men, I just thought, this is wrong. And he said, we just told our stories to each other, our lives. And he had been a church planter, planted probably 4 or 5 churches. He too was 53. And he asked the question, he said, Martin, this is the only church I've never planted. But God just confronted me with the question of, Mike, if I were to require you, ask you to go and start something new, even at 53, would you do it? And he went home and he talked to his wife, just processed that some of that with his wife. And they came to the conclusion, yes, we'd leave it all. And he looked at me and he said, would you? He's trying to get the temperature of my faith, my life. Am I willing to do it? And I choked out a few words and I said, Mike, I've always lived my life by faith. It's been something I've had to do. But I've got a lot vested where I am right now. I said, I'd like to think that I would. The answer is yes. But it's not on the table right now. So I think that I probably would say yes. But it would not be easy. It'd probably be the most difficult thing we'd ever do. I've got a beautiful granddaughter. A grandchild on the way. Possibly paid for in 4 years or so, and my kids are all in this area, that would be pretty costly. And he said, well, would you? I have to go check with my wife. I said, I think I would. But, honestly, it's not on the table. So I just have to say it theoretically, I think I would. So I came home and sat down with Kim just this last week and said, what do you think we would do? I said, we've always lived our life by faith. From the very beginning of time, from the beginning of our time together, it was going to be an adventure. It was going to be a time of risk-taking, of investing in others, of doing the hard stuff that other people don't necessarily want to do. Am I willing to? Are we willing to? And we talked about the cost, and I think she said yes. But again, it's hard because it's not on the table. But yet it's a good exercise to go through. To ask the question, even at 53, this walk of faith never stops. It never stops. It doesn't matter if you're 8 or you're 88, it never stops. Faith starts with just singular events, where God meets us and we ask the question, what am I going to do with what I have? And then hopefully it builds into a lifestyle. And then it builds time where we say, yes, Lord. So that even when I'm 83, or if you should choose this life, you're 83, you're still saying, Lord, yes, I will do it. The bottom line is I learned very young and continue to be reminded of it, that when it comes to following Jesus, faith means a lot. to Him. It matters a lot. And we see this in one singular event in Mark chapter 2 as we work through this gospel. One singular event, we see where Jesus was moved by another man's faith. So if you'd like, you could follow along. We'll just start at verse 1. We see this in vivid color. A few days later, when Jesus returned again to Capernaum, which was his home, it's sort of his home away from home, the people heard that he had come home. And where did he come to? Was he living in the park? No, he was probably staying in Peter's mother's-in-law house. A place of probably about 800 square feet. And it says people heard that. It didn't take long for that news to travel, for he had done many miracles there. And every time it became overwhelming, he'd have to kind of slip away. It says in verse 2 that once the word got out, so many gathered that there was no room left in the house, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. He preached the word to them. Place yourself there at the scene. The room was hot. It was Israel, after all. Every space was taken. People were flowing out the windows and the doors, and people were jockeying for position to see Jesus and to be as close to Him as they could. They wanted to hear what He had to say. And you could just feel the anticipation building in the house. Some men came bringing to Him a paralytic carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, can you believe that? No one would even part the way. No one would allow these men to bring this person, this young man, who probably, I don't know if anyone knew him, but they tried to kind of cut in through the lines, through the crowd, and no one would let him in. No one would let him through. No one would let him through. They were blind to his need. When they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus. That would have been awkward. As you know, they're trying to wind their way through the crowds. You know, I imagine it's probably something. The closest thing I could imagine was, you know, snack, you know, the sample ladies at Costco on Super Bowl, the day before Super Bowl, man. You know, I tell you what, it's an adventure when you go there on that day. I can't wait. They have the best snacks, but I tell you what, it's combat. Combat grazing, you know. But they're thinking, how are we going to get our buddy here, to Jesus? Now, one of the things that they would have typically at this around the house is around the back, they would have a ladder or a staircase going up to the top. And they would use that area for various events, various purposes, because it wasn't a very large home. And one says to the other, he says, "Hey, let's go up through the roof. Let's take him up on the roof and let's cut through the roof and we'll get him down in front of Jesus that way." I love that. I love that determination. So they made the opening in the roof above Jesus, and they ripped the mud and the thatch, and the roof begins to give way, and as it happens, pretty soon the room filled with these people is just filled with, the air is filled with dirt and dust, and the people are watching, and we don't know if Jesus stopped teaching for a moment or what, but all we know is all of a sudden the ray of sunlight comes down through the dust in the air, and I don't know how big the hole was, but it probably wasn't large enough to let a man down, lying down. So they probably strapped him to the pallet and kind of wedged him through the roof and the rafters. You know, a little bit awkward. But you know, nothing was going to stop them. Nothing was going to stop them. And I imagine Peter sitting there thinking, what is going on? It's my roof up there, you know? You know what it's going to take to fix that? But it didn't matter to these guys. Sure, it wasn't their roof. No, it had nothing to do with the roof. It was their friend. It was their friend. So, and after digging through the roof, they lowered the man on the mat. They lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. And when Jesus saw their faith, I love that phrase. When Jesus saw their faith, and the English version doesn't touch what the original translation is. It is this: behold, when Jesus saw their faith. And the idea there is that Jesus was impressed. For probably the first time in a very long time, or maybe for the first time in his ministry, he saw people bring someone to him, and they were desperate for him, that they were willing to do anything. They believed that Jesus Christ was their only hope. And it impressed him. You know, I don't know how much I impress God. I don't think I impress him very much. But to know that this man and these four guys grabbed Jesus' attention, and he stood back and internally he was thinking, wow. Wow. They believe I can do something for him. They believe a lot. And that belief mattered a lot to them, to him. It did. It mattered a lot to him. See, genuine faith compels us to come to Jesus, to pursue Him. It is the belief, folks, that Jesus is my only hope. That Jesus is my only hope. We place our hope in a lot of different things. And some of those things help and whatnot. But ultimately, they knew. They had heard the stories. They saw the blind men seeing of Capernaum. They saw the lame men walking. They saw those who had been spiritually bound free. And they knew their friend needed help. They said, "We're all in. We're all in." And nothing was going to stop them. At this point in time, this one singular event, they said, "Jesus is our only hope." And they pursued Him. And no one and nothing was going to stop them. And when Jesus saw their faith, He said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Imagine what the guys were thinking who went to all that work, cutting through the roof and getting their buddy down. I imagine they were thinking, "Jesus, that's great, but it's not quite what we were hoping for. He can't move. He can't move, Jesus." There's a lot of speculation as to why Jesus chose to forgive him at this point in time rather than to heal him. And it's really interesting because Luke adds this phrase regarding this story and says, "And the power of the Lord was upon him to heal." But yet he hadn't healed yet. So it makes people scratch their heads and ask the question, why did Jesus forgive their sins, his sins, before and not heal him? I mean, Jesus had healed many people up to that point. Some people speculate it's because the guy had lived a rough life and as a result of his sin, somehow he'd become paralyzed. But we ultimately don't know. Sure, sin messes up a lot of people's lives, doesn't it? But we really don't know why Jesus chose to do this. Some people say it was because Jesus was setting up what comes next in the story, and that is the scribes and the Pharisees, or the teachers of law, saying, you know, what gives you the right to forgive sins? But that would just make this guy nothing more than a pawn in the story. I think he was much more important than that. After all, Jesus was impressed with their faith. But one of the things we need to understand in this life of faith, folks, is this. We need to learn that genuine faith compels us to trust Jesus no matter what He chooses to do for us or not do for us. This man and his friends really believed that his greatest need at this point in time was healing from the paralysis. However, Jesus looked a little deeper. See, Jesus knows that while paralysis may be healed, He could do that. There's a greater need that we all have. And that is this. Our greatest need is to be forgiven from the guilt of our sin. And I don't say that too lightly. Because if it hadn't been for the forgiveness for the guilt of my sin and the sin that I wanted to commit but had not committed yet, when I was 13 years old, I would be dead. Jesus knows that our greatest need is to be forgiven from the guilt of our sin. Jesus also knows that our greatest need is to be free from the shame of our sin, that sense of condemnation, that sense of self-contempt that haunts all of us when we allow sin to go undealt with. When we allow sin to go untreated by the grace and the blood of Christ. He also knew that our greatest need is to be adopted as sons and daughters of the Almighty God. That is the greatest need. It's not that His physical needs were not important. It's just that they weren't as important as this. And I know that for those who struggle with paralysis or cancer or whatever, that's tough to hear. But our physical health is never, it's not that it's not important, it's just not as important. One can have cancer and find great joy because of the forgiveness and the adoption that come that is ours in Jesus Christ. And when we make what we think is our greatest need, rather than what God thinks is our greatest need, we deceive ourselves. Our greatest need is not always to be healed. Our greatest need is to be forgiven. And if God chooses to heal us on top of that, that's a blessing. But we can have a life that is fulfilling and fulfilled regardless of our conditions, our physical conditions. As Americans, we don't know that we want to believe that. But that's the reality. And God calls us to a life of faith and says, God, I will not just pursue You, but I will trust You no matter what. And would You meet me in the midst of my circumstances and my situations in which I find myself? Now some teachers of the law were sitting there. These guys were the guys who were highly educated. They were at the top of the dog pile when it came to religious leaders. They were sitting there and they were thinking to themselves, how great it is that Jesus forgave this man. No, that's not what they were thinking, really. Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? You know what? They had every right to be angry. For the only one who can forgive is the one who is sinned against. But But if Jesus is God, then He is the one who is ultimately sinned against, and so therefore He has the authority to be able to forgive. But they weren't giving Him that position. They weren't giving Him that identity yet. Immediately, Jesus knew in His spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts. And He said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat and walk'?" You know, we may think that the answer to the question is, well, surely the easier thing is to forgive one's sins, right? It just takes a declaration. But no, the easier thing was for him to be able to say, "Take your mat, stand up, and go home." Because to forgive sins is not just a declaration. To forgive sins takes a sacrifice. And He is giving a picture of His future, of what is down the road for Him. To grant the forgiveness of sins and to give that greater gift takes a far greater sacrifice than for someone just to say, "Be healed, stand up, take your mat and go home." He gave them the greater gift. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," He said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home." And he got up and he took his mat and he walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." And I'm thinking, Jesus is probably thinking, "You guys aren't getting it. That's not what's impressive. The fact that He can get up, take His mat, and go home. What's really impressive is that He can get up, take His mat, and go home and be free from the guilt of His sin. That is the great gift." But they weren't getting it yet. Just like we don't get it yet sometimes. This was a singular event when Jesus was very impressed with this young man's faith and the faith of his four friends. And it started out and mobilized them to move and move through whatever it would take to bring their friend to Jesus. But the life of faith is greater than just a singular event, isn't it? The life of faith that Jesus calls us to, and I think that Jesus was probably thinking, I'm hoping this man would ascribe to and buy off into, and that is a life of faith. A life where he would say, "You know what, I'm going to love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I will love my neighbor as myself," the irreducible core of the Christian life. The most important thing that comes about as a result is supposed to be the fruit of that forgiveness from one's sin. That's the pursuit of Jesus. The life of faith calls us down that path that says, "I want to love Jesus more than anything." The life that's been forgiven says, "I want to love Jesus more than anyone." And not only that, but I want to be able to have His teachings shape my life, determine my behavior, that I will respond in faith to the leading of His Spirit and the teaching of His Word, and I will allow those things to shape me no matter what. The pursuit of Jesus Christ. Being preoccupied with Jesus. The realization that He is my only hope, not just in the healing of my body, but in the living of my life. He is my only hope, a grand preoccupation that results in this life of faith. That I will love Him and I will embrace His teachings and I will allow them to shape my life, my heart, my behavior. Do we love Him? You know, I've been a Christian for 40 years. And I always have to go back to that question. Do I love Jesus Christ more than anyone? It's easier for me to answer the question, are His teachings shaping my life? Because I believe I'm really seeking to call myself to that and to call us to that. But am I loving Him also? Or is that obedience, is that powerful, shaping, obedient attitude and influence in my life of His teachings by His Spirit, is that being fueled by a passionate love for Him? And you know, after a few years, it's easy for one's passion to begin to kind of wane into mediocrity, isn't it? Mediocrity. There's no room for it. I must love the Lord my God with all of my heart, all of my soul, all of my mind, all of my strength. You love Jesus like that? And if so, are you allowing Him through His teachings to shape your life, your heart? That's discipleship. Jesus made the statement, He says, go, make disciples, teaching them to obey or to observe all that I've commanded to you. I've wrestled a lot with the question, what's it look like to be a disciple? And I come back to that one very simple thing. Is my life reflecting Christ? Is my heart reflecting Christ? Or does it reflect more of a mediocrity? One who at 53 is just starting to cruise. I have to always say, God, shake up my life. This life of faith, this life of love, loving Christ, is worth more than anything in my life. I must never, never allow mediocrity to creep in. When I was down at Miracle Lake down by Morton, went for a prayer drive a week ago last Saturday, and I just said, Lord, I know I'm seeking to obey You, seeking to be led by Your Spirit, but I'm not sure about the love piece in this walk of faith. And I says, would You just take and examine my heart and reveal to me whether or not this has just become some sort of a ritual walk? Or is it something that's being fueled by love? And I think we all need to always come to grips with that question. Lord, search my heart. Ask me. Lord, show me where is there a mediocrity that's creeping in? Because that is the natural inclination of our hearts when they go unchallenged and unexamined. I'm still willing to say, His kingdom come, His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That was really at the root of what Mike was asking me, Martin, when he asked, Martin at 53, would you do it all again? It's one thing to do it at 23 when you have nothing to lose, but it means everything when you're willing to do it at 53 and you have everything to lose. Or are there teachings that I'm choosing to ignore? Am I honoring the Lord with all that I am? Be it my finances, be it my heart towards You, my heart towards my wife. Am I doing that? I must have a preoccupation with Jesus, and I must be willing to persevere. Like I said, if you're 8 or you're 88, this walk of faith, this walk of a passionate love for Jesus Christ, that's not just a singular event, but it's a lifestyle that's prolonged. It's a lifetime. We must be willing to persevere. I spent a lot of time this last week just reading through Hebrews 11. One of my favorite chapters, because I want to be one of those that finish well. But I was captured by these two verses. All the people who were, all these people were still living by faith when they died. I like that. When they died, they were still living by faith. And I'm looking at some of their lives. I think, well, I can see some real screw ups in there. But you know, it doesn't matter if they messed up. They never gave up. They never gave up. They got back up and they kept on walking. And they said, Jesus, no matter what. They were still living by faith when they died. Therefore, in verse 16, God is not ashamed to be called their God. God was impressed. God was impressed because they finished well. We must persevere with Jesus. And in the midst of this walk of faith, we must participate with others. And you know what? This is where I want to end. A godly community is a community that carries the mats of others. When Jesus, when they lowered that man through the roof, Jesus, it says this, and when Jesus saw their faith, not just the paralytic's faith, but the faith of the friends. You know, what am I willing to do to bring the mats to Jesus? What am I willing to do? A godly community carries mats, and we bring them to Jesus, be it those with physical disabilities or spiritual disabilities. How far am I willing to go to bring a person to Jesus? We must be a community that says, Lord, I'm not going to play it safe anymore, because this walk of faith, these steps of faith, this not just a singular event, but this lifetime is not a solo journey. It's a journey where we walk together and we carry the mats of our brothers and our sisters. And we believe, and we say, Jesus is your only hope. Be it physical, or emotional, or spiritual. He's the one who can change your life. Whose mat are you carrying? Anyone's? Does anyone even know you're on a mat? That you need someone to carry you. It's okay. It's okay to be needy and to tell someone, I need someone to carry me right now. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, Lord, I pray that you would take and you would work in our hearts, Lord. We don't want to just be people who can look back in our lives and say we had one singular event where we had an act of faith. But Lord, that we have a life of faith. That this is this grand adventure that starts with just giving our lives to Jesus Christ. And Father, I commit myself to you for that purpose. Lord, I commit to you again just this life of faith. In my own life. You have my life, Father. You have my heart. I'm your son, just as many here are, and there are many daughters. We have been adopted, but Father, we want to not just have that position, we want to have that life, that lifestyle. As you're have your hearts and heads bowed before the Lord. Have you given your life to Jesus? Have you said, I need Jesus more than anyone else? My life is a wreck. My life is off track. I'm a sinner. And I want to come to the one who can forgive my sins, who can free me from the guilt, who can wash away the shame, who can adopt me as his own. If you have not done that, I would encourage you just to tell him that that is what you need most and that is what you want most. Oh, Father, I lift my brothers and sisters before you. Those with physical disabilities, Lord, I thank you for the forgiveness of their sins, but Lord, I would ask for the healing of their bodies if that is what you desire. But Lord, whether you heal them or not, Lord, may you help them to meet you. Father, for those that are in spiritual bondage, emotional bondage, Father, I pray for their healing. Father, I lift them before your throne for your grace and for your mercy. But that's the only place where we can come and receive it in abundance. In Jesus' name, amen.